Good morning. It is a pleasure for me to be here to share in worship with you this morning. I have had such a wonderful time in the education class a little bit earlier and having a chance to meet the ministry team here at the church. This is my third time actually speaking from this pulpit. It is a wonderful sanctuary and it's a pleasure to be back here. I bring you greetings from Richmond, Virginia, from Union Theological Seminary and Presbyterian School of Christian Education. July 1 will be known as Union Presbyterian Seminary, and both our campuses, Richmond and in Charlotte. And if you're ever in that area, please know that you are quite welcome. I'd love to have a chance to show hospitality to you as you have shown it to me. We are this morning looking at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Beginning at verse 43, a story, as Heather pointed out, that we all know very well. Immediately, while Jesus was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived, and with him there was a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." So when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they laid hands on Jesus and arrested him. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads. Gracious God, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. My wife, Sharon, my daughter, Kaylin, and I were walking the streets of Chicago when we first heard the news. I had been invited to speak at Fourth Presbyterian Church, and since school was out for the summer, we had gone as a family. It is always nice when I go to a strange place to look out and see their familiar faces, and besides, they always laugh at my jokes. We were looking for a place to eat amidst the crowds on what they call Chicago's Magnificent Mile. All of a sudden, we heard the loud voices of three young girls. "It's Michael Jackson," they were hollering. "Michael Jackson is dead. Michael Jackson is dead." Now, who believes that kind of news when you hear it yelled out of the proverbial blue by teenagers on the street? One could hardly tell from their demeanors, as draped in derision as they were cloaked in concern, whether they were perpetrating some sick joke. It is for this very reason that I keep my cell phone holstered on my hip, the way the cowboys of old latched their six-shooters to their sides. You never know when you might need to quick draw that thing. You never know when trouble is coming, the snotty email, the gossip and news alert, the addictive desire for a quick game of solitaires. You have to be ready. Your cell phone has to be ready to get to work at a moment's notice. I get so much email these days, I admit to having an itchy trigger finger on my cell phone hand. I'm fast, real fast. My cell phone comes out so quickly, my wife hardly has time to say, "Put that thing down, we're having dinner." This day, before she could say, "Put that thing down, we're having a nice walk," my cell phone was out. I was on the internet looking at pictures of Michael Jackson and reading a story about him being taken by ambulance from his home, not breathing. It didn't matter what you thought of the man or his music. By the end of that day or the days that would follow, you were inundated with news about his spectacularly stunning and sad life and his equally stunning and sad death. And his face was everywhere, sometimes his name, sometimes without his name. But there was no confusion. You knew him. The whole world seemed to know him, know how he lived, know how he died. When Walter Cronkite and Edward Kennedy died a few weeks later, there was a similar sense of knowing. Their lives were less controversial, but their faces were just as recognizable. There are others like them, of course, among the living and the dead, people who are instantly and globally recognized in life and death. Elvis Presley, John F. Kennedy, Ronald Reagan, Marilyn Monroe, Michael Jordan, Oprah Winfrey, Peyton Manning. Doesn't matter what you think of them, you know them. And if they walked into the sanctuary this morning, your head would turn with everyone else's head, and you would be able, without a moment's hesitation, to point any one of them out. Jesus is not
like that. We know his name, but we don't have a face. We have all this data. We've got the writings of Mark, Matthew, Luke, John, and so forth. But if Jesus walked into this sanctuary this morning, presuming he was wearing a 21st century suit and not a first century robe, how would you know who he was? The answer is you wouldn't. For all you know, the person sitting right beside you right now could be Jesus, and you would not have a clue. Apparently, it wasn't so very different in the first century when Jesus was walking and talking around Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. Even during what appears to us to have been a spectacularly famous and decidedly controversial public life of preaching and exercising and teaching and healing throughout the regions of Palestine, not all that many people, certainly not the most important and powerful people, could stare into a crowd and point Jesus out. Know how I know that? The kiss. Now, don't focus too hard on the kiss or you will miss the point. That is how it generally has been for me for most of my life. For me, the stress has always been on that despicable, treacherous, traitorous kiss. We humans are preoccupied with kissing, aren't we? If you walk down a beautiful pathway, say in a park, and you see gentle waterfalls and hear the chirping of little birds and the laughter of little children, and you sense the rustling of leaves at your feet as a gentle wind swirls around you and stirs up all of the pieces of creation in your midst, you notice those things, those beautiful things in God's creation. But if you walk it down that same pathway and two people are making out on a bench, kissing and stuff and slobbering all over each other, what grabs your attention? You might smile at youthful indiscretion, or if the couple is older, wonder if some kind of dementia is involved. But the point is this: kissing kidnaps your attention. When people kiss, other people take notice. I noticed Judas. Whenever I read this story and whenever I heard it preached, the stress for me was always on Judas's infamous kiss. The scripture says, "The one whom I kiss is the man. Arrest him and take him away." But what if the stress was not on the kiss, but on the him? The scripture says, "The one whom I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Take him away." See, him is the problem. They know the reputation of him. His reputation is why they are out to get him. What they did not know was what this him looked like. Catching him, therefore, had to be an inside job. The authorities needed someone close so they could be sure they got the right man, and that is where Judas came in. They needed Judas to point Jesus out. In her commentary on the Gospel of Mark, Warner Hooker makes the point, the prearranged signal, the kiss, identifies Jesus, which suggests that his captors did not recognize him. In the Gospel of John, in John's account, no signal is given, and Jesus has to identify himself. It is interesting, she goes on to say, that the evangelists are all agreed that Jesus' captors did not know who he was, since it suggests that he was not, in fact, as well known in Jerusalem as we might imagine. Of the historians of the period, who covered Jesus? The answer, nobody. Of the artists of the period, who covered Jesus? The answer, nobody. That, of course, is why we don't know what he looked like. No one ever asked the Son of God to sit for a portrait. So the historians didn't cover him, the artists didn't sculpt him, and the temple police could not ID him. Jesus, it turns out, is a lot like you and me. To the powerful people of his time, for too many people of our time, he is just one more anonymous face in the bustling crowd. Here's the problem. In the first century, the high priest thought Jesus was leading the people dangerously astray, but how were they going to stop him if they did not know what he looked like? Their temple police needed somebody. In the 21st century, we believe that Jesus is leading the way to heaven, but how are we going to get people to follow him? How are we going to follow him if we don't know what he looks like? You know what we need? The world needs somebody to point Jesus out. You know what we need? We need Judas. I know what you're thinking. Judas, are you crazy? Judas? Amazingly enough, though, Judas was the first apostle to do what Jesus commissioned all his apostles to do, while all of Jesus' other followers were getting ready to put as much distance as they could between themselves and their Lord, Judas was about to use a kiss to tether himself to Jesus for all of time. Judas made sure that the people who desperately wanted to find Jesus found Jesus. Judas pointed Jesus out. Now it's our turn to be Judas. Remember picture negatives? Kids today don't know anything, all this digital mess. They snap a shot. They see what it looks like on the lens in the back of the camera instantly. They don't like it. They erase it instantly. They shoot another. When they do like it, seconds later, it's all over the internet, the web, Facebook, twittering around the globe in nanoseconds for the entire population of the planet to see. Now, in my generation, after we took the pictures, we had to turn the camera this way and that until we discovered this tiny little lever, and then we had to use that lever to then crank the film back up into a roll. Then we had to break into the camera to get the film. Then we had to drag the film out of the camera. And we had to do it all in the proper sequence so the film would get rolled up in the proper lack of sunlight so as not to expose the film. And then after all of that, we still couldn't look at anything. We had to send the film off somewhere, and we had to wait for days before we got to see what the pictures looked like. Seems like I was just rejoicing about the miracle of one-hour photo processing when this whole digital thing crops up and turns the world upside down. That's what I'm talking about, turning the world upside down. You remember those little negatives, the strips that we would get back with the processed pictures? The negatives were the reverse images of the things we saw in the actual photo. They were the same photo, but just in negative, dark reverse. Judas is the dark reverse of what we should be. Like Judas, we should be pointing Jesus out. Because unless we do, the world won't know to run to him. Remember how when Bartimaeus was on the roadside crying out to Jesus in Mark chapter 10, the disciples should have pointed Jesus out. Instead of pointing Jesus out, they tried to secret Jesus away. Remember the stories about the little children that people were bringing to Jesus. Jesus, the King James Version tells us, suffered the little children to come to him. Suffer is the right word because in his time, adults, especially important teachers like Jesus, did not suffer children in their presence. Too unruly, too unpredictable, too dirty. Just like a lot of Christians today don't really suffer children in worship services all that well, especially if they start crying and moving and otherwise displaying a total lack of old people maturity. Instead of sending the children away, the disciples apparently, as they apparently appropriately tried to do, they should have been shouting at the top of their lungs to the children's parents, "Here he is, over here, don't you see him?" They should have been pointing Jesus out. All through the gospel narratives, people are trying to protect Jesus from this and that, separate Jesus from the very reasons, the very people, the very brokenness, the very difficulties, the very diseases, the very impurities, the very troubles, the very despicable, disgusting, degrading, desperate, demonic realities of life he was sent to engage. Instead, having seen what the righteous, pure, safe, and saved world saw as despicable and disgusting, they should have been jumping up and down and shouting, "Hey, you over there with the disgusting leprosy. You over there with the 12-year flow of blood. You over there with the desperate, withered limbs. You over there with the demonic legion of unclean spirits. Jesus is right here, right here." They should have been pointing Jesus out. Point Jesus out. That is your Judas job. That is why we are here in the sanctuary this morning. We are learning how to know Jesus so well that we will be able, when our time comes, to point Jesus out to people who do not know who he is, how he lived, or why he died. We point Jesus out by teaching and preaching the gospel. And I know that sounds easy, but it's not. Not in the world we live in. It's not easy because people, even Christian people, don't know the stories that share the essence of the man they don't really know. In a Gallup poll of Americans just a few years ago, the results of the polling demonstrated the following tidbits. Only 37% of those interviewed could name all four Gospels. Only half of adults interviewed nationwide could name any of the four Gospels of the New Testament. 7 in 10 were able to name the town where Jesus was born, but just 42% could identify him as the person who delivered the Sermon on the Mount. We know since then the numbers have only gotten worse. How can a world know a man if they don't know the materials which testify to how the man lived and died? I get so weary sometimes of talking to folk who proclaim authoritatively that they know what a Christian ought to do and be, and yet they have such little knowledge of any of Jesus' teachings and actions that should be the foundation for Christian living. That is your difficult mission. You've got to point Jesus out to a world of people who have come to somehow think they can be Christian without knowing Jesus, who have come to think they can know Jesus of Nazareth without knowing much about what is written in the gospel stories that share his ministry and life. Who can have confidence that people who don't even know the names of the gospels are actually reading the gospels? We must point Jesus out. We point Jesus out by living as he lived, even when the circumstances of living in this world become so daunting as to be oppressive. We point Jesus out by fighting through the difficulties that face this church and the community it serves with the faith of a man who stepped up before a hostile garden crowd determined to take his life. You point Jesus out by fighting through the obstacles that litter the road you have taken to follow your call into discipleship with the courage of a man who fought through the holiness and purity and ethnic boundaries that separated humans from each other. We point Jesus out by living his radical life of touching untouchables, of breaking rules that have become policies of oppression, of breaking through boundaries that separated humans from each other and God, even when we hear people telling us that Jesus could not possibly be the one we're pointing to with the kind of life we are living. You see, when you point Jesus out to people who don't know the names of the Gospels or know that he preached the Sermon on the Mount, they are bound to be shocked at what they hear you say and scandalized by how they see you live. When they hear that he went to parties populated by prostitutes, when they hear that he dined with people who were tax collectors, fleecing other people out of any chance they had for a decent living, when they hear that he lingered with lepers who were cast out of polite society, when they learn that he roamed from place to place without anywhere to lay down his head, when they learn that he broke some of the most important cultic traditions of his time, like the Sabbath and the dietary laws, when they learn that he confronted the ethnic and racial prejudice against Gentiles and proclaimed that, yes, they too were God's people, when they learn that Jesus lived his life in such a way that the Roman and Jewish authorities of the time understood his behavior to be so seditious that he so threatened the very way and order of life in society that they had to put him to death to put his movement to a stop, they won't be angry with Jesus because they don't know Jesus. But they may very well be angry with you for pointing this Jesus out. That's when you will have to reach down and find the strength to do what Judas did. The one thing you can say for Judas, he knew how to focus. Despite everything swirling around him, he stayed locked on Jesus and he kept moving to Jesus. He fought through the crowds and the difficulties and the second thoughts and the fear and the anxiety, and through it all, he pointed Jesus out. We must do at least as much as Judas. For a different reason altogether, we must not be diverted from our task of pointing Jesus out. The people of our world, for a very different reason than the reason that motivated the high priest, are still seeking Jesus. They often do not want Mark's Jesus. Too often they want their Jesus, an easy Jesus, a comfortable Jesus, a Jesus who looks like they look and lives like they live, a Jesus who demands nothing and asks them to give nothing in return. Our job is to get to know Scripture's Jesus and then to point that Jesus out. If Judas could do it for the wrong reason, we can certainly do it for the right reason. Do you know someone struggling with a sense of God's call upon their lives and trying desperately to discern what that call is? Use your own faith journey as a lightning rod to point Jesus out. Do you know some social or political or religious brokenness? Jump into the middle of it and point Jesus out. Do you know some desperate soul who feels that all is lost? Navigate your way into their bewildered world and point Jesus out. Do you know a community or a people struggling to reach their destiny? Step into their world. Listen to their dreams. Reach out to their needs. Dig into your pockets. Kneel down hard on your knees and point Jesus out. Because we do know a world and a church that is slipping farther and farther away from knowledge of and relationship with God. We want to help that world. That is why we are here this morning. We have come to this place to learn from and to learn with each other so that on those days when we find ourselves in the contemporary gardens of life where desperate crowds are wandering in search of life and meaning and direction, like Judas, we will have spent so much time with the history, tradition, scripture, and person of the Son of God that we will be able to point Jesus out.
On this day, we come before God with our prayers. We wish to remember the family of Jim Wilson, who died last week, whose memorial service was on Saturday, and the family of Robert Thompson, who died yesterday, and memorial service will be this coming Saturday. We also want to remember all those with needs this day, who we strive to meet through our lives of ministry and through our deeds of compassion. Let us come before God then with a time of intercessory prayer, at the end of which we'll say the Lord's Prayer together. Let us pray. Eternal God, Word made flesh, Holy Spirit, we give you thanks that we dwell in the realm of your grace. In Christ we have seen the inbreaking of new life through his days here on earth and through the ongoing witness of his ministry in our lives. We remember that in his life during the season of Lent, when he was tempted, you ministered to him. When other powers would force themselves around him, he had the authority to cast out demons, to heal what was broken. As Christ placed his life in your hands, we too are called to place ourselves in your eternal keeping. And as we do so, we hear the assurance that you will never abandon us, that your love is with us, and your grace will sustain us, being made perfect even in weakness. So on this day, Lord, we pray for ourselves and for others. We pray on behalf of those who for some reason cannot trust in the promises of faith, who struggle in darkness, who stumble through life. Lord, help us to reach out, to befriend them, to point out the Christ that we've come to know, but even more so, to point out the true Christ, that they can come to know him as well. We pray on behalf of those whom our culture despises, all who endure hardship that others inflict on them, acknowledging our own complicity in the acts. In this day and in this season, Lord, we are mindful that with you all things are possible, and so we are bold to ask and to rely upon that promise. So where there is illness, Lord, bring healing. Where there is fear, Lord, bring confidence. Where there has been death, Lord, bring comfort. Where there is injustice, bring your words and your deeds of righteousness. Where there is prejudice, racism, sexism. Where there is violence, hatred, war, be once more the Prince of Peace, the healer of nations, the one who has come that all might be free. We pray for our nation and for its leaders as they consider policies that touch the lives of so many, that they will be people of wisdom and mercy, and their decisions will be guided by your grace. We pray for our community and for the communities of faith around us. May your word be both proclaimed and incarnated. that in time all may come to understand the fullness of your grace. And as there are those still in our midst who are hungry, who are without home, who have lost hope and direction, through our deeds today, through our offerings, through our lives, may there be a healing power and spirit active in our midst, so that all may be well, and all may be well. Lord God, you have promised to be with us, and in the example of Christ, the inbreaking of his grace, and the glory of his resurrection, we have glimpsed the depth of that very promise. Allow it to sustain us this day and always, and may all of creation through it be healed. For we offer this prayer in the prayer of our hearts, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has taught us to pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.